Dangerous thing to say to a preacher. You know, don't think of the time. That's a dangerous thing to say, but no, I'll try to be within reason. As I was praying to what to share today, it was something just popped up in my heart this morning, and it's slightly different to what I would normally do. And I think it's connected with the fact that we've just entered 2026. I'm a great believer that we are very close to we're in the end times and we're well into the end times. Again, some of what I'm going to share is more from typology today, or normal, rather than just the normal expounding scriptures in the very doctrinal sense. But it's t typology that I witness to. And I want to talk about, how one major reason why I believe we are very close to the end. And to give you a, insight of one of the main pillars of my thinking concerning that, I believe there's a whole bunch of reasons why we're near the end. One major one, of course, being Israel being the fig tree, which is a different message, and the generation that sees Israel back in the land as a nation will not all pass away before everything comes to pass. And in other words, within a man's lifetime of certainly 1948. Like I said, I believe that we're well into the end times. That my opinion is that the initial moment we moved into the end times was 1914, the First World War. And that was a sign that Jesus gave. About nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Again, I'm not going to go into that, but if that is the case, then we are very much a long way into the end times. The reason why I think particularly 2026 January is interesting to me is that I think for well over 20, 25 years ago, I were thought of 2026 as a long way off. And again, I won't go into the details, but I do kind of see myself as a Bible chronologist. And if you're interested in kind of in what I'm sharing today, I've written it up in much more detail in my book called The Keys of Time. And I remember Roger Price. I don't know if any of you know of him. He was my favorite Bible teacher as a young believer. I devoured all his tapes, and he did a course of five tapes called Bible Chronology. And as somebody studying maths as well, this fascinated me. This was awesome. And Roger was building on the work of some other people that did some work on this through in the World War, and also Sir Edward Denny and Grattan Guinness were key people in this area. And Roger, of course, had the gift to really make it clear and understandable. And then since then, I developed that work a bit in some of the detail and made some corrections and so forth, and wrote it up in my book, The Keys of Time. And so it's a wonderful subject. And what I want to share with you, oh yes, yeah, sorry. So for at least 25 years, I have been looking forward to 2026, and it's a bit weird that here we are, Now please understand that I don't believe in date setting. I strongly believe in the imminence of the Lord's return and in the rapture, that he has kept the time secret. He knows when he's coming, but he's kept it secret so that we might live every day in the immediate expectancy that he could come today, and that kind of keeps us on our toes. If we believe in imminency, we are looking for his appearing, we're watching for his appearing, and so on. But there are also various signs that tell us, where we're at in the end times, and by which we can know that his coming is soon. Now, probably as I give the talk, you'll understand why I had put in my mind, marked out 2026 as a very interesting year. And it's to do with the fact that we're getting very close to 2,000 years since Christ died and rose again. Now, people do argue a bit about when Christ died and rose again. Most people either go for AD 30 or AD 33. I believe the stronger evidence is for AD 33. Just as a matter of interest, there are two signs in the heavens. You know, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, "This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel." And he actually, Peter actually was then quoted Joel's prophecy in full. And he said, "This is fulfilled. This has been fulfilled." And of course, we understand that what's been fulfilled includes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, certainly all on all believers. But it also talks in that prophecy about the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. The great and awesome day of the Lord is literally the great and manifest day of the Lord, or the great day of the Lord's manifestation. Now, we normally apply that to the second coming, which is absolutely right, but it could also be applied to the resurrection. And so, if you read Joel's prophecy carefully, it gives a sequence of three things. That's centered on the great and awesome day of the Lord. And before the great and awesome day of the Lord, there'll be two signs in the heavens, the sun to darkness and the moon to blood. The dark sun, of course, was the supernatural sign that did happen on the day of the crucifixion. And the moon to blood is a natural sign, but significant. And then it says, and then afterwards, after the great and awesome day of the Lord, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So you've got a sequence of three things. You've got the heavenly signs, then you've got this great and awesome day of the Lord when the Lord is manifested in his glory, and then you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, if you read him in Acts 2, he is actually saying, now there is a future fulfillment, but he is saying that has been fulfilled because they all knew that the heavenly signs took place at the crucifixion 2 days before the resurrection of Christ on the first fruits. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was indeed poured out. And so he says, this is tremendous fulfillment of prophecy. And therefore, because the Holy Spirit's been poured out on all flesh, in his preaching, he says, you can all receive the Holy Spirit. Just repent, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So, one interesting fact that you may or may not know is that we know from the scripture that there was a supernatural darkness of the sun for 3 hours at the cross. We also have that in the secular records, all right? Certain, not more than one Roman Greek records from the time talk about this supernatural darkness. But one of them in particular, Phlegon, which has been quoted by others, actually gives the year that that supernatural darkness happened. And the quote in Phlegon, it's in my book, is basically says it's the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad. Well, that probably doesn't help you, but that is AD 33. All right. So that's one sign. And then the second thing is, and then you can check it out if you have an astronomy program like Stellarium. Actually, there was a lunar eclipse on the day of the crucifixion. If it's in AD 33, then actually it was April the 3rd on the Julian calendar of that time, which is April the 1st on our calendar, the Gregorian calendar. It was actually April the 1st. And you can check it out. There was a lunar eclipse. So you can imagine the drama of that day. Christ is crucified. There is this great earthquake, which, by the way, you may have noticed the scientists have validated that there was an earthquake in AD 33. They've done that now. And also, the supernatural darkness. You can imagine the kind of terror that brought up. And then again, the darkness lifts. And then, as the sun goes down in the horizon, the moon rises up at the same time, about 6:30, and it's a blood red moon. And it was extra blood red because it's near the horizon and because of all the earthquake dust. So it was a very blood moon. And of course, that. So when Peter said the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, they knew that, you know, and that only took place in AD 33. You only get the lunar eclipse in AD 33 on the Passover. And so to me, that's very convincing that Jesus indeed did die and rise again from AD 33. Well, that is why it's interesting that we are very close to 2,000 years from that. And then if you believe in the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, you can now see where, why in my speculative mind, I thought, well, 2026 is going to be very interesting. Okay. So again, I'm not predicting that, but I do think that it is interesting. And I suppose that's what's provoked my sharing today so that you can understand what's behind that. Okay. So in the study of Bible chronology, I'll just say this, that there is a foundational principle that gives the structure of time, God's redemptive program. And once you know this structure that I'll share with you, and I'll kind of share some, as it were, some confirmations that this is correct. Once you understand this structure, you can check it out in my book, but I'm telling you this, that when you put together all the data in the Bible, all the different times, how long the different kings reigned, how long Abraham lived, all of that, and there's a lot of it, chronological information in the Bible, you put it in that structure, and it's like a jigsaw puzzle that just fits perfectly. All right. And you can see how God is not making it up as he's going along, that everything is operating according to his sovereign thing that is being revealed in the outworking of the ages. And so the key, and no doubt you've heard it before, but I perhaps make it more interesting for you, is first of all mentioned in Psalm 90 through Moses. Psalm 90, verse 2, let's go there. It says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, of course, that is talking about God being eternal. But literally, it could also be translated, "From age to age, you are God." And this is the idea that God, the eternal God, is sovereign over the ages of man. The ages of time. And so then in verse 4 it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." And so here is a hint, if you like, and that 1,000 years with man is like a day with the Lord. And in the this principle of a day with the Lord is 1,000 years is actually was taken up by many of the Jewish rabbis, all right, and also the early church fathers. Many of them took this, literally. And in my book, I give various quotes of that. And then it says in Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, "Teach us to number our days that we may have a heart of wisdom." So I think it is wise for us to understand the times because that helps us have a heart of wisdom in terms of, wisdom is skillful living, how to best use our time. And so understanding the days and the times is helpful for that. So that is a key that was revealed, and then that key it was confirmed in the New Testament by Peter in 2 Peter 3:8, which says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And he says, "Don't be ignorant of this." In other words, this is a fact that you ought to know. And I think Peter was putting his stamp of approval on this principle that a day with the Lord is a thousand years. So that's the first aspect. And the second foundational principle for Bible chronology is that God's blueprint for time is the creation week. You know, it's interesting why God measures times in sevens, you know, and it's based on the creation week because, you know, you know it. He made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That then became a pattern for the Sabbath years and then extended beyond that to the Jubilee years. And of course, the week is the only measurement that isn't based on the movement of the sun or the moon. It's something that ultimately is based on creation week. All right. So the creation week is in a way the a foundational the division of time into sevens comes from this. And so God rested on the seventh day. He worked for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. And then, of course, Exodus 28 to 11, that is then the basis for the week. And the principle in Bible chronology is that using one day as a thousand years, the week of creation is a type, a picture, if you like, a blueprint for the whole 7,000 years of human history. There would be 6,000 years, whereas it were man is working, and then on the seventh day, the 7,000 years, the earth will enter her rest because that's when the Messiah will establish his kingdom. And so you have the 6,000 years, which is pretty much in biblical counting where we're at now. And then we're on the threshold of the final day, the Sabbath day of history, the day of the Lord, if you like, where we enter into rest. Well, that is the theory. That's the framework. And I can say that it does actually work when you look at it in detail. So the 7 days of creation form a blueprint for all time. And that, that makes sense. And so man, in a sense, the first Adam, you might say, and us, man has labored for 6 days, but in the seventh day, Christ himself will come and reign on earth and bring the world into rest. So that's, if you like, the fundamental idea. And then we come to, how can I say, when we come to Revelation chapter 20. Now, remember that the Jewish rabbis, some of them for at least, because it's in the Talmud, this concept is in the Talmud. Many of the Jewish rabbis had this idea. And the apostles, Peter and John, were aware of this idea. They would have known about this idea. Now, you would think that, are they going to contradict it or are they going to support it? Well, we already saw that Peter seemed to support the idea. And secondly, the real proof to me, the real confirmation to me that we're onto something here is Revelation 20, which talks about Christ establishing his kingdom on earth. Now, the Old Testament prophets have an enormous amount to say about the future golden age, the messianic kingdom. You know, Isaiah, all of them have detailed visions of what life will be like in this messianic kingdom. The one thing the Old Testament prophets do not reveal is how long this period of time will be. And that's the one thing that John very helpfully tells us. And he tells us that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Now, he could have chosen any number if you like, but by saying it's 1,000 years, he's, in my mind, it's quite clear that he is endorsing this concept, this structure of time. Because that's exactly what you would expect, that after, that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. That's the day of rest. That's the Sabbath of history. And so it seems like John is, or the Holy Spirit through John, is confirming this whole idea. And so you have some very nice confirmations of this. I'll give you a couple to start with. And for example, from Adam to Christ, if you just count it out biblically, you've got about 4,000 years. All right, if you just work out the genealogies. All right, again, we're not talking about, there are other principles of Bible chronology, but it's about 4,000 years. And it's interesting that the Passover lamb was set aside for sacrifice on the 10th of Nisan. This is in Exodus 12. All right. They would set aside this Passover lamb on the 10th of Nisan, and which, by the way, in Passion Week, that is when Jesus was anointed for burial, all right, by Mary, and that he was set aside now for sacrifice. And that was on the 10th of Nisan. Then he would, of course, be sacrificed on the Passover, which is the 14th of Nisan. So there was 4 days. And you might think, why on earth would you have this? Well, it's typology, you see. It's got some revelation in it. So the Passover lamb is set aside for 4 days before it's sacrificed at Passover. And so in the same way, we're told, aren't we, that and I know you're all Bible knowledge, so I won't necessarily give you all the references, but certainly the scriptures tell us that Christ was set aside as the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. All right, from the start of time. You might perhaps see the very moment that Adam and Eve sinned, God set the Messiah apart for to be offered as a sacrifice for our salvation, praise God. And then 4,000 years, 4 days later, you see, Christ was offered up as our Passover lamb, as our sacrifice. A similar one is the raising of, you might say, why was Lazarus raised after 4 days? That's an interesting one too. But again, you've got some lovely typology there. Because Lazarus represents all mankind under the power of death, not just spiritual death and physical death. Okay, because when Jesus did the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, this was one of his major signs. And what he was saying, this is, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a twofold sign, you see. First of all, he's the life for our spirit, he will resurrect our spirits. And that's in the new birth, but also he will resurrect our bodies. So he's the resurrection and the life. Praise God. He that believes in me, though, where he says, will never die. You won't die spiritually, but also he will also raise us up on the third, on the last day. So why 4 days? Well, it's part of the picture. Man was under the power of death for 4 days. Jesus came along as the resurrection and the life. And through his death and resurrection, praise God, he released us from the power of death. And we have already entered into the spiritual life aspect. And one day we will enter into the physical resurrection as well, praise God. And so I love that kind of typology. You have, for instance, the from Adam to Christ is the first 4 days. All right. And then when Christ died and rose again, that br he brought in a new day. And technically speaking, you've heard of the former days and the latter days. Well, the former days are the first 4 days of human history, the first 4,000 years. That's the former days. The latter days began with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's easy to prove. So we are generally in the latter days. Really, we're in the last of the latter days. But the latter days, technically speaking, are the last 3 days, the last 3,000 years, which is the church age, and then followed by the millennium. That is the latter days in the broad scheme of things. All right, so we're going to see some typology of these 2 days that we're in right now. And I just want to point out, in 2026, we are very close to the end of the 2 days from Christ's death and resurrection. Now, there was a lot of excitement around the year 2000, of course, because people were thinking, oh, 2000 years from Christ's birth, you know. But what I didn't get excited at all, I must admit, because I knew that it's not Christ's birth that measured the transition from the former days to the latter days. It is, of course, Christ's death and resurrection. That is the central event of history. Christ's death is what brought to a close, if you like, the former days, as he fulfilled the law. And, but in his resurrection, he brought in a brand new day, you see. And so that's described in Malachi, you know, when he says the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And by the way, the word wings there is also the word for sun rays. He's the Son of Righteousness with healing in his rays. He radiates healing power. Praise God. And so this can be applied for the second coming, of course, but it also describes his resurrection from the dead. He will arise with healing in his wings. And so now his healing power, you know, is available. Praise God. He is the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in his wings. So as the Son of Righteousness, he has brought in a new day of history. So the timing when is from to be measured from his resurrection in AD 33. That's the key moment of time. And therefore I suggest to you that there may be other factors that, so I'm certainly not predicting anything. Please understand that, because I'm just giving you the main idea, that we are extremely close to the end of those two days, those 2,000 years. And the time for God to come and establish his kingdom on earth is surely drawing close. And this is just one indication. Of course, we have all the signs of the times around us that confirm that as well. All right. So we let me just move forward in my notes quickly here. I just want to read something by Rabbi Elias in 200 BC. This rabbi said, "The world endures 6,000 years, 2,000 years before the law, 2,000 years under the law, and 2,000 years under Messiah." So it's interesting that this rabbi, had a concept of this week, if you like, this 6 days, and so on. And then the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, of course, this is not the Bible, all right, but this is a very early document in church history. Kind of says it very well, and it shows you what at least some of the early church fathers believed. It says this: God made in 6 days the works of his hands, and he finished them on the seventh day, and he rested the seventh day and sanctified it. Consider, my children, what this signifies. He finished them in 6 days. The meaning of it is this: that in 6,000 years the Lord God will bring all things to an end. For with him one day is as 1,000 years. As himself testifies, saying, "Behold, this day shall be as 1,000 years." Therefore, children, in 6 days, that is, in 6,000 years, shall all things be accomplished. And what is it that he says he rested the seventh day? He means this: that when his son shall come and destroy the season of the wicked one, of the wicked one, and judge the ungodly, and shall change the sun, moon, and stars, then he shall gloriously rest in that seventh day, in that final 1,000 years. So that's a very clear thing. Now, Edward Gibbon, the famous historian, who wasn't a believer, of course, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he says this: the ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in their present state, according to a tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labor and contention, which was almost now elapsed, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years, and that Christ, with the triumphal band of the saints and the elect who had escaped death or would be who had been miraculously revived will reign upon earth until the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. And he said that Gibbon says that this 7,000-year plan of God was carefully inculcated in the early church. In other words, this was believed, quite widely in the early church. So it certainly wasn't anything that so that implies, if you like, that the apostles were in support of it. They certainly didn't squash it, you know. So let's have a look at some more confirmations of it, if you like. You can re you, let's quickly see how Peter how it adds a different dimension to what Peter talked about. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they do since the beginning of creation. And then Peter answers in verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens revolved, the earth standing out the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then was overflowed with water and perished. In other words, God has intervened in human history before, and he will intervene in human history again. He then says next time he's going to ultimately ju reserve this world for fire. But then he says, verse 8, but beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, or literally, don't allow this one fact to escape your notice, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with as one day. And then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to return, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, he's saying that God is not this kind of slack, lazy person, that the reason Jesus hasn't come back yet, it's been a long time, but he hasn't come back yet, it's because God can't really make up his mind, he's slack or whatever. And Peter is saying, no, he's not. If he's extended the time, it's because he wants as many to repent as possible. But you could see this now as saying, but God has a program. He has a timetable. He is not, he whatever his timetable is, he's right on time. All right. He is not slack concerning his promise. And then he gives the key to understanding that timetable. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And so if this is correct, then indeed we are, heading into some a very interesting time that we are as we get closer and closer to the coming of the Lord. So we've talked about the Passover lamb. Let me take you to one of my favorite prophecies that you're probably aware of, so I'll deal with it quickly, but this is a lovely confirmation of this. We've talked about the first 4 days of history. Let's look at the last 3 days, which are in the prophecy in Hosea. Hosea chapter 5, verse 14 through to chapter 6, verse 3. And it's a great messianic prophecy. And it's Jesus speaking, the Lord speaking, saying in Hosea 5:14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. And so this is Jesus coming to Israel as her king, the lion. But then things seem to go wrong. I, even I, will tear them or cut them off, and I will go away. In other words, he'll go back to heaven. I will take them away from their land, presumably, and none shall rescue them. In other words, Israel will come into judgment. The Messiah will come, but instead of inheriting her kingdom, she'll come under judgment. Of course, we understand that now because national Israel rejected her, that generation did. And so it says in verse 15, I, the Messiah, will go and return to my place. He'll ascend to heaven. Until, not forever, notice, he hasn't finished with Israel, but he will return to his place until. And here is the condition for Christ's return. Until they, that is Israel, acknowledge their offense. Notice it's a singular offense. And the offense is, of course, the rejection of their Messiah. So when Israel repent of that rejection, then he will return to heaven. That's exactly, of course, what he said in Matthew 23, is it 37 to 39? You will not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so notice what comes next. It says in the next verse, excuse me, in chapter verse 15 still, "Then they will seek my face in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." So this predicts that in the tribulation, Israel will come to faith and seek. And these are the words now, as we move into Hosea 6, verse 1, these are the words that they will use, that the leaders of Israel will use in calling the nation to turn to Christ. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up." They admit that they had come under judgment, but they now are laying hold of his promise to forgive and to restore them. And here we come to the timetable in verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. Well, the typology, of course, works perfectly here. After 2 days, that's a hint that after 2,000 years, he will revive. And of course, it's from his ascension into heaven. So 2,000 years from his ascension to heaven takes us to 2033. And that is predicted to be the date when he will revive Israel. And then if that's the 2 days, and then the third day, of course, is the millennium. In the third day, the third 1,000 years, he will raise us up and we will live in his sight. Israel will live in the glory of God during the millennium, in the presence of God. He will reign over the earth from Jerusalem. Praise God. So there to me is a lovely, and then verse 6, verse 3 says, "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth," you see, his going forth out of heaven is established. In other words, it's prepared, or it's fixed at an appointed time. It's established as the morning sunrise. So, in other words, his coming again in power and glory as the Son of Righteousness, bringing in a new day of earth's history. He says it is established just the sunrise. Now, you could say, we know the sun will rise. Well, we won't get to see it necessarily in England, but in theory, the sun will rise at 6 o'clock in the morning, and so on. And he says, in the same way, it is established that the Messiah will return again at the appointed time. What's the appointed time? After 2 days, after 2,000 years. And then he will bring in a day, the day of the Lord, the day of rest, the Sabbath of the Lord, you might say, where the earth enters into rest under the rule of Jesus Christ. Praise God. This is what we're looking and praying for. And so I think that's a very interesting confirmation there. Now, let me just point out a couple of other little. There's a bunch of these. I like the fact that Matthew 17 talks about the transfiguration being after 6 days. So in Matthew 17, in Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, I don't know if you've come across this. Some people think they have a way of proving that Jesus gave a false prophecy. If we back up to the verse again, often chapter breaks are at the wrong place, you know. So if we back up a verse or two to Matthew 16:28, Jesus makes this prophecy. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, they said, you know, that's clearly a false prophecy. It didn't happen. Jesus still hasn't come in his kingdom. And but of course the solution is very clear, because the chapter break hides it somewhat. But actually, what Jesus did at the Transfiguration is give them a foretaste, a prophetic preview of him in his glory, in his kingdom. You know, if you read, I think it's 2 Peter, that confirms that fact, that Jesus, you see, Jesus knew that he had just announced that he is going to suffer and he's going to die. And he does say, rise again, but the disciples didn't really hear that. They didn't understand. That's not meant to be the program, Jesus. You're meant to take over the world, and we're meant to be ruling with you. And what's this about suffering and dying? What's all this weakness stuff? And so they didn't understand that. And so he told them, I'm going to suffer and die and rise again. But then he gave them the transfiguration to give them the assurance to say, but I will also fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about the glorious Messiah. I will do that. That's all in the plan. But first, I must suffer, die, and rise again. And so he says, I will give you a foretaste of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So, in other words, the transfiguration is a type of Jesus in his kingdom glory. And Matthew 17 says, it's after 6 days, after 6,000 years. All right. So, again, the typology is. There are many examples. I'm just cherry picking a few. One that I particularly like is, and then I'll end with my favorite one of all. In John 4, Jesus left Israel to go through Samaria. You know, he was ministering down south in the early first year of his ministry, and he was even ministering alongside John the Baptist, and then I think John the Baptist was put into prison, and that was a kind of signal for Jesus now to return to Galilee. And but instead of going down the Jordan Valley, which is usually what the Jews did because the Samaritans were hostile to the Jews, Jesus chose to go through Samaria. And of course, it's because he had a mission to reach the Samaritan woman and her whole village, and so on. And so God commanded him to go through Samaria. And you know what happened. He talked to the woman at the well, and through her testimony, her whole town was brought to the Lord, and they believed in Jesus as the savior of the world. And but it's interesting that it says in verse 43, John 4:43, that after the 2 days at Samaria, he left for Galilee. And so, in a sense, you could say Jesus was first sent to Israel. But then he spent 2 days, if you like. You could see that as a picture of the 2,000 years where, as it were, he has primarily ministered among the Gentiles. But it says, after the 2 days, he then went into Galilee. And actually, that's when it says in that's where the synoptic gospels pick up the story, when it says he came into Galilee full of the Holy Spirit. That's the moment when he entered into Galilee there. And so, in a sense, again, you've got this picture where Jesus is among the Gentiles, if you like, for 2 days, 2,000 years, but then he will return to Israel in the power of the Spirit. All right. Well, I'm gonna leave my favorite to the last. And again, if you're interested in more examples and more quotes from early Christians and rabbis on this, in other words, I'm not just making this up. You know, this is a you know has been believed historically, and I personally witness to this as God's framework of time. And so this, for me personally, is the strongest reason why, well, not the only reason, but the strongest reason for me why I'm sure we are living very close to a major turning point of history. You know, we are heading for that. And as I say, for 25 years, I've kind of thought 2026. Again, I'm not date setting, but I was kind of thinking, you know, this is a prime candidate. And so there is a very real possibility. I'm against people predicting dates for the rapture or stuff like that. Don't get me wrong. But I think it is good, it is helpful for us to be stirred up in the awareness of the urgency of the time, and that Jesus could well be coming back very soon. Again, we don't know. God has deliberately left us in the dark on that particular issue, I believe. So we stay on our toes all the time, as it were. But I think we have good reasons to believe that. You know, it's just to add that extra bit of urgency that we use the time we have left, you know, we don't waste it, and that we use it for God's glory. So I'm going to close with my personal favorite example of this, which is quite subtle. And when I start on this, if you haven't heard this before, you'll think, well, why on earth is he talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan? Okay, well, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, most of us will just think this is Jesus gives this parable as a rather kind of rather detailed way of saying, you know, a very kind of long and detailed story just to tell us we ought to be good neighbors, you know, and that everyone's our neighbor. Anyone we meet in the walk of life is our neighbor. And that is, of course, a very important application. But I believe if you look at the setting for the gospel, for the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I personally believe that a lot of Jesus's parables, like the parable of the sower, are essentially allegories. All right. Now, theologians like to play it safe and say all you can extract from a parable, some do anyway, is the main point of the parable. And all the other detail is kind of superfluous. Don't, if you try and read too much into the details, you'll come up with wild theories kind of thing. But I think they've gone too far the other way. The parable of the sower, of course, is very much an allegory. You know, an allegory is a bit like Pilgrim's Progress, you know, that all the kind of details form part of the picture. It's not just one main message. There's a whole rich tapestry of detail, that spiritual messages that come out through the details. I believe the parables can be interpreted that way. And Augustine, the way I will interpret the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I'm aiming for one particular detail, but is that's how Augustine interpreted this parable, as a picture of the gospel. And the reason is that if you look at the background to the parable, Luke 10:25, and I have to cover this quickly, yeah, the key issue is actually not, you know, our behavior, although of course that's important. The issue is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The issue that is the context of this parable is the gospel. And this lawyer thought, well, how can I, in his deepest question is, how can I have eternal life? And then Jesus, in a way, shows, you know, that he thinks it's by keeping the law. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered rightly, do this and you'll live. In other words, if you keep the law perfectly, you will have eternal life. But of course, the problem is, none of us keep the law perfectly. None of us can have eternal life that way. And it says the man, wanting to justify himself, you see, that was his problem, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? So what he wanted to do, of course, is to limit the definition of neighbor to my fellow Jew, my kind of person, and that's all. And so Jesus deliberately convicted him of his sin by actually bringing in the Samaritans, who there were there, you know, and there was a kind of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans both ways. And so he used that to prove that actually he's meant to love that Samaritan. And so that brought him to a conviction. And Jesus answered the deep question within the parable by actually revealing to him how he can actually have eternal life. The gospel is in this parable. So again, who is the Good Samaritan? Well, I'll do it quickly because you know the story well. But Jesus is the Good Samaritan, of course, in this. The one who is despised of men, he is the good neighbor. He's the one who keeps the law of loving your neighbor, the one who sacrificially loves and shows mercy, even to his enemies who hate him. And of course, Jesus is the only one in the allegorical interpretation. He's the only one that fulfills that. We are the man left for dead in this parable. Our only hope is to be saved by the Good Samaritan. And so let's quickly look at it. He says, Jesus said, a certain man, this is verse 30 now. Did I give you the chapter? Luke chapter 10, verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this man represents all of us in Adam. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a dangerous 20-mile, two-day journey in barren desert wilderness. It's known as the Red and Bloody Way, and it was a great hunting ground for thieves. It was easy to attack somebody traveling alone, and it went from 2,000 feet above sea level to 1,300 feet below, to the lowest place on earth, Jericho. And so this represents the fall of man. That we've all gone astray and we've fallen. We were created to dwell in Jerusalem, the city of peace, where God rules, but we have fallen down the road to Jericho. And then it says he fell among thieves and they stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. And so man put himself outside of God's protection, and so he came under the curse, and was lost everything, wounded, half dead. In other words, man died spiritually, and he's on his way out. It's only a matter of time before he would die physically as well. He's half dead. He's hopeless and helpless on the road to Jericho. And then, of course, Jesus illustrates the failure of the law, the failure of religion and ritual to save us, because the priest comes down, doesn't help him. The Levite doesn't come passes by, couldn't help him. Didn't want to have, make them. They didn't want to be made unclean, and so the law can't save you. And then here comes verse 33, a certain Samaritan. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And that's Jesus. He had compassion on us. And it says, as he journeyed, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And he came to where he was. We couldn't make it to God, but Jesus came to where we were. He identified with us. He humbled himself and he came to us to save us. And he had compassion on him. Praise God. And then it says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in the oil and the wine. And I love that. Jesus came to this Good Samaritan, came to the man and saved his life. Now, where's the gospel in that? Notice the context of the parable is this man thinking he's strong. I keep the law of God as he defined it, and I can justify myself before God. And Jesus is saying, no, you are like that man that's helpless, wounded, half dead. And your only hope is to receive the ministry of the Good Samaritan. And our only hope, that's us bleeding and dying on the Jericho Road. And our only hope is when the Good Samaritan comes to us, that we accept his ministry. We accept the oil and the wine that he provides, and we let him bind up our wounds. Because he could have said, "Oh, you dirty Samaritan, don't come near me, leave me alone." He could have rejected him, and the Good Samaritan would have had to go his way. But he received the ministry of the Good Samaritan. That's our salvation, is by grace through faith. All we do is accept what Jesus has come to do for us. He comes to us, he offers himself to us. A pause in the and we say, "Yes, Jesus." And he pours in the oil of the wine. And of course, the oil and the wine is a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The oil, there are scriptures on that I can't go into now. But what I believe is the analogy, it says you can't put new wine into old wineskins. So what they would have to do is, first of all, rub the oil into a wineskin. That would make it new, and then it could contain the new wine. And in the same way, our old spirits could not contain the wine of the Holy Spirit. So in the new birth, God rubbed us with the oil of the Holy Spirit, and he changed our wineskin into a new wineskin that can now contain the Holy Spirit. So now the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in us. And so this is a picture of our new birth, where we receive the wine of the Holy Spirit in us. Praise God. And then, of course, he wants that wine to overflow through us. So this is a wonderful picture of salvation. Now, to get to my main point, he then brought. Now, if Jesus, why would Jesus put all these details in unless there's typological stuff going on here? If we, he is giving the gospel, and he's giving insights here, spiritual insights. He's not just, it's not like the rest of these details are irrelevant. Why would he even bother go and tell the details of this story unless there's something in here? And so he brought him to an inn, verse 34, and took care of him. And so it's interesting, if you've been to Israel, you may have done this particular journey, but there is, it's a 2-day journey really from Jerusalem to Jericho, and quite steep. And there is the Inn of the Good Samaritan halfway up on that journey, and that's no doubt there would have been something like that. And so this is Jesus taking.
Dad, I don't need ice. I just need a little to settle my stomach.
And so he took him to an inn and took care of him. So this is a picture. Jesus, it says he lifted him up onto his own animal, and carried him to this inn. And this is a place of protection and peace and safety from robbers, and a place of fellowship with fellow travelers, a place of good food and drink to regain your strength. And I believe this is the church. Jesus instituted the church to as a place where he takes care of us. And meanwhile, he, of course, is also looking for more lost sheep to bring into that. And then it says, on the next day, verse 35, and here's the key verse. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. I believe the innkeeper is the Holy Spirit. He put us in charge, under the charge of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend over that, I will repay when I come again." In other words, Jesus is saying, "You're going to be here for a bit. I am going to go." Presumably, he's going to go to Jerusalem, and then, which is a day's journey, and then he's going to return again. That's another day's journey. So he's going to leave us with the innkeeper. He's going to go up to Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and then he'll return in 2 days. And the proof of that is how much he paid the innkeeper, because a denarii is a day's wages. All right. So by paying the innkeeper 2 denarii, he is saying, "I'll be back after 2 days." All right. In the meantime, everything's paid for. All right. Whatever food, whatever drink, whatever wine, whatever provision he needs, it's paid for. And I will be back Two denarii, 2 days. I'll be back after 2 days. 2 days, of course, meaning 2,000 years. And so here's a wonderful hint that, why would Jesus put all this detail in the parable if it had no meaning? I believe this is a hint at the very least that he will return to the heavenly Jerusalem and then return after 2 days. And in the meantime, he's entrusted us into the care of the Holy Spirit, and where every blessing is paid for. Hallelujah. And so, by the way, the proof that a denarius is a day's wages is in Matthew 20, verse 2. And so I believe this wonderful parable speaks of Jesus coming the first day to save us and then going back to the heavenly Jerusalem for 2 days or 2,000 years. And he promises in John 14 that he'll come again and take us to the Father's house, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so in the meantime, he says, enjoy the oil and the wine. And we, of course, are living. And this is, for all of this, is just to maybe give you a little bit of a kind of boost as we start into 2026, and some extra reasons for believing that we are living very close to the end of the 2,000 years from Christ's death and resurrection, and which is also the end of the sixth day from Adam. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us if events in the world are accelerating towards, a kind of climax, if you like, a final showdown between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Well, God bless you. I hope you've found that interesting and hopefully motivating.
Thank you. Yes, I know everybody was blessed, and here we are in 2026, and 2026, like you say, in another 7 years we'll be at that 33. So, I know you don't want to predict anything, and I don't want to ask you, but are there any special prayers that you are praying in 2026?
I can't say that I am. I think, in a sense, we apart from what I would always pray, in terms of, Lord, I want to be doing what you want me to do, when you come, we all, when I was a younger man, I thought, you kind of imagine that you can do all kinds of things, but in the end, all that matters is that we do what God tells us to do, and we play our small part, and so my main prayer is just, it just helps me to know that we're that, we're getting close. It helps me not to be too panicked if I see, the news and stuff happening in the news, not to get too overly, burdened by that. But mostly, I suppose my prayer is, Lord, I just want to be found faithful doing what you want me to do, and I don't want to waste my time doing things that you're not really telling me to do. So I'm a simple soul, really, in that regard. But you probably have a more interesting answer to that question.
Well, no, I mean, I like you, I've read your book, and I've had this particular thing about the Good Samaritan too, and it's I mean, obviously you've padded it out, but this 2 days, and the only thing, and so it's my question, and then Chris has got a question before we close, is the Hebrew time is different than the Gregorian calendar, and I just wondered how you how you deal with those differences, because in the Hebrew calendar, we're in a different year, aren't we?
Yes, the and to be honest, I'm glad you raised that. It is a case, I'm afraid, of saying that this is a case where the Hebrew calendar is clearly wrong. Okay, in terms of biblically speaking. Now, the origin for this error is this: what you've got, because we love Israel and we love the Jewish roots and all that, but that doesn't mean everything that comes out of Judaism is correct. Now, in the case of chronology, you've got to understand that G and I've written a book called Daniel 70 to 70 Weeks, which is to do with this. There is a stunning prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. It was a prophecy of 70 weeks, 490 years from a certain starting point back in the Persian king period. And it actually predicts very precisely that the coming of the Messiah and when the Messiah would come. And Jesus fulfills it in a stunning way. And I show how he does that. He came right on time, and in his death and resurrection, he fulfilled that. Now, it seems like obviously he was rejected by the Jewish leadership, and they were looking for another Messiah. And when the most famous of these other messiahs came along in roughly 135 AD, roughly Bar Kokhba, isn't it? The Bar Kokhba that led a revolt, and one of the most famous Jewish rabbis, I can't think it's Akiva, heralded Bar Kokhba as the Messiah. And one of the disciples of the Akiva was the one who wrote the Seder Olam, which is the Jewish chronology that on this year count is based. And in order to get the Daniel 70 weeks to point to this guy rather than to Jesus, they shortened Persian history. Now, Persian history is very well established. They shortened Persian history by almost 200 years. Now, because, in the Jewish way of thinking, you never contradict a rabbi who's come before you. He's too highly to be revered. You can't contradict him. So I think they do know that the Seder Olam is wrong in that area, but they can't come out and reject it, because that would not be to respect your rabbi. So as a result, that's the reason why the year count is 100 to 200 years short of the 6,000 years. It's based on the Seder Olam, which was written, again, 200 AD or something like that. So that's the reason why it's a wrong. So I wouldn't try and make mystical predictions based on the Hebrew year count, to be honest, because it's just wrong.
I didn't know all that. That's helped me enormously
Yeah, I mean,
because
if you do your own count, you've got at least 4,000 years up to Christ's resurrection. And of course,
lovely.
and 2,000. So we're at least, just biblically, we're at least around 6,000 years. So the idea it's 5,008, I don't know what it is. It's 5,800 or something. It is manifestly wrong.
Oh, that's really good to really good to know, because
So you
it's
don't have to
something.
wait another 200 years for Christ
No,
to
I don't think
return.
this world will manage that. Dear Chris, who's got a question for me, she's just for my last birthday, she's bought me your book on biblical prophecy. It's about that thick.
Oh, yeah. I'm writing part one. Oh, the Panorama of Prophecy, is it?
Yes, I'm
Yeah, I gave
enjoying
her that.
That's my textbook on that,
Yes, what's your
just for her
question,
birthday,
Chris?
that's right. Well, my question is partly to do with end times, but it's this question of the Gog Magog War, because at the moment in Iran, things seem to be moving so fast. And Amir Savati last night, it appears that the people are now taking over some of these cities, and it's as though the Khamenei is almost getting ready to move to Moscow
to do a flight to Moscow out of the way. Now, if he falls, how can the Gog Magog war take place in the sense that, Iran has to be part of it as Persia? Now, if he goes and the mullahs go, it's highly unlikely that Iran would be anything against Israel, because Israel and the Iranian people, they are friendly with Israel, and they want Israel to come and help them with things. So I'm just wondering about the timing of it. But with your timing, and I've taken this on board very much, and thank you, that was brilliant. The fact is that we're going to have to be in peace. It will be an uneasy peace. But if there's no Persia, Iran is part of that Gog Magog war. How do you t What's
No,
your take
it's
on
a
this,
very good
Derek?
point. And that's why personally, because I would read things through that, I think it's fairly hopeful thinking to think the regime will fall immediately.
Well, is that actually
I
received as
think,
horrible?
you got to understand that they're ideologically driven, that they're like Hamas. They're not going to just quit.
No.
And he will, I've heard reports that he's commanded the army to go in and start, using a stronger hand. And so
But then China
I'm afraid I
had he
don't
will.
think, but I do think we might be on the edge. There's all kinds of indications that America and Israel plan to attack Iran again or whatever. Something out of this whole mess might trigger Russia. And the whole thing is the hook in the there'll be a hook in the jaw, in Russia's jaw, all right, in Gog's
Yes.
jaw, that will pull him into this. And something's going to trigger Russia to get involved, and it could be coming out of this situation. So I don't, I'm not that optimistic that the regime will suddenly fall,
No.
and Khomeini will want to save his life. I think he's absolutely radical in his ideology. He's gonna do everything to save his life's project. He's not interested so much in saving in his own life. That's my reading, but I think this
Yeah.
might be the trigger situation for the war. If the
But
regime falls, I would be very
then
surprised.
peace, and Israel's not at peace at the moment, is she?
Well,
I mean,
you
it's one of
could
the conditions
I would
that,
you could interpret that word as security. She dwells secure, and
Oh,
right
right.
now she is secure militarily. She's won the key wars. She's broken the power of a lot of her enemies. She's got the support of America. So the word really means securely. She dwells securely. It doesn't mean she doesn't have any enemies.
Oh, I see, yes. It meant,
That's
and
brilliant. Thank
well,
you.
so you think, then that, but then Russia is going to be, well, depleted in a way because of the Ukraine war. Is she in a fit state to go down and
Well, we
take
shall see.
on,
We shall see. Something's going to
just
happen. There'll be a hook in the jaw that will cause
Yeah.
Russia to get involved when really she'd prefer to stand back and be patient. So something's going to trigger something. But because for the
Be
very
quite a
reason you bring up, I don't think the regime is going to suddenly fall.
No, you don't.
Okay, even though that's what we want. I
I
don't
know,
think
yeah.
that's going to
It's
happen, but we'll see
in
if I'm
truth.
wrong.
We'll see. Okay, Chris.
Thank you.
Let's hear Lynn's question, and then we'll wish everyone Shabbat Shalom and pray for Annette, who's on the
Yes.
way. I'll just tell you, it's Camille Marsh-Darley next week. Wednesday, we have John Wedger coming in the prayer time. So if you don't normally come, try and come, because he's putting his life, I think, on the line to expose darkness. Right, Lynn, what is your question? Do unmute
Thank
yourself.
you, Brenda. Derek, thank you so much. I have to say, because I've been studying Torah with my Torah group for the last 8, 9 years, I am familiar with a lot of the concepts, but thank you for presenting it so clearly. My question, and I'm completely with you when you say that the Jewish calendar is, and just to show you all, I'm loving this. I've got my diary for this year, and I've been fed up with converting my Gregorian diary into Jewish. So I've now got one that's got both in. So, Derek, my question is, how do you think what I would call, and please forgive me if I've not got the terminology quite correct, God's calendar? And for this, I want to just read from Exodus 12, the first two verses. Adonai spoke to Moshe and Aharon in the land of Egypt. He said, "You are to begin your calendar with this month. It will be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the assembly of Israel and say, on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb or kid for his family, one per household." So that ties in Pesach, which is what you were saying. So my understanding from that, and forgive me if I've got this wrong, please, brother, put me right, is that therefore on God's calendar, the first day of the first year isn't sort of in the autumn, it's Nisan 1. It's right at the beginning of Nisan, which is the month that Passover falls in. Now, this year on the Gregorian calendar, I can tell you because I got it marked in for a day off, it falls on Thursday, the 19th of March. Now, how would that impact, my dear brother, what's been presented, what you've very beautifully presented to us this afternoon? Sorry, that was a
Well,
bit long-winded.
no, I mean, it doesn't affect the years, of course. It affects the within a few a month, you know, you're talking. But to clarify, I think there's good evidence that before, you know, the Jewish calendar is lunisolar, you know, and so it's basically in step with the moon, but they have to add a 13th month occasionally to keep it in step with the sun, because of course you want your barley harvests at the right time of the year and all of that. So unlike the Muslim calendar, which is just lunar, which is silly because it slips back 11 days against the solar year all the time, and you want to stay in step with the sun. Now, I think the evidence is, I think, that the original calendar that was used by, you know, by the Jewish people, for example, was actually started in the autumn, based on the autumnal or equinox. So what God was telling Moses there is actually to make a change of 6 months to the calendar, which is why the original, which is why they still celebrate Rosh Hashanah as a new year. That's a remembrance back to the original pre-Exodus calendar, you see, when the start of the year was in the autumn. God, because he wants to set up the feast program for Israel, their lunisolar calendar was now in Abib or Nisan, which is the first month. And so I personally believe, and that there are a number of different calendars working in the Bible, and of course the Jewish calendar is indeed this lunisolar calendar. But in the church age, there's a change. You know, what happened after the death and resurrection of Christ is that, you know, temporarily the anointing moved to the church, which is Jews and Gentiles together, one body in Christ, you know, and you've got this olive tree which needs explaining, but basically the church is now God's anointed representative. And so that's why the calendar, you know, even from God's point of view, the calendar for the last 2,000 years has been the solar calendar, according to the Gentile way of reckoning things, you know. So the Jewish calendar is still operating, and it will come back into dominance when the anointing comes back on Israel. But right now, I think the correct, from God's point of view, he actually is operating according to the solar calendar. So when the start of the year is, you know, I can't really be, I don't think it makes a huge difference, to be honest, whether it's in March or whether it's in January. But I think the actual measurement is from the death and resurrection. Well, okay, if I was to jump Okay, this is me speculating, all right? This is not. I do believe that God follows the feasts, on the Jewish calendar, and I personally believe that when Christ returns, it will be on the second coming in power and glory. It will be at Tabernacles. All right, there will be a fulfillment of Tabernacles. So there are reasons why. So it's not so much when the year starts, that's not the main thing, but when you do the time measurements and you have to factor in unreckoned times and things, I believe that the actual key day will be Tabernacles. And it's too complicated to explain, but I've worked out a way this can be, but that Christ will return at Tabernacles. And I did a check on Tabernacles in 2033 on my, say, Stellarium is one of these programs. And I remember getting a shiver down my spine because I was really sure 2033. And if you check it out, there will be a full blood moon. It will be October the 10th to 2033 is Tabernacles. But 2 days before, on October the 8th, is a full blood moon. Now, if you know Revelation 6, the signs at the first coming will be repeated. So just as the sun to darkness, the moon to blood happened 2 days before the great and glorious day of his resurrection, so you'll get the same two things. Revelation 6:12, the sun will turn to darkness, sorry, the moon will turn to blood and the sun to darkness 2 days before. And the natural sign is the sun to blood, and that will happen on October the 8th. The sun to darkness, of course, is a supernatural sign. So I think that will be at Tabernacles. So yes, I do believe that he is certainly fulfilling the feasts. He's fulfilled the feasts thus far. He'll fulfill the feast again. I believe that once we're in the tribulation, things are going to move back officially onto the Jewish calendar. Okay, but right now, because we're in the church age, things are on the, as it were, the Gregorian calendar. That's how I understand it. But both calendars are valid, but God will use the calendar corresponding to the people that who represent him during any age. And right now, it is the church. And so the church has always operated on a solar calendar or something close to a solar calendar. That's how I understand it. Okay.
I'm sorry
Thank you so
we're
much,
keeping
Derek. Thank you.
I'm sorry, Jane. I did say we'd just have those couple of questions.
Don't worry, Brenda. I only wanted to just say very, very super quick that I love Derek's teaching because it points to the complete supremacy of Yeshua HaMashiach. It points to Hebrews 1. He is absolutely everything. And Derek, I'm so excited by your teaching. And I just think keep our eyes fixed on him. Yeshua HaMashiach, he's everything. That's
Amen.
it. Thank you.
That's it. Wonderful. Thank you, Jane. And Ben Kay had a question. He wondered if there's any way he can get hold of the notes from today he put in
Well,
the
all
chat.
I can point you to is my book called The Keys of Time, which you can get from Amazon, or you can get it from our website, oxfordbiblechurch.co.uk. But I've done loads of videos, by the way, on YouTube called Keys of Time and Bible Chronology. And the first, it's like 40 videos or something silly, but the first few cover this foundational aspect of that I shared with you today. So there are videos out there by me on Bible chronology you could check
Yeah.
out. But really, the one thing is get the book. It's all in the book, pretty much.
I can recommend it. We're going to just pray for Annette and then we'll just have the Aaronic blessing. So Annette, just unmute for a minute. You're going on Sunday. You're going on Sunday, aren't you, Annette?
I'm leaving on Sunday, bright and early. Yes.
Okay, and you're away a week, aren't you?
I'm away Sunday to Sunday.
Sunday to
Yeah.
Sunday. Well, I
Yeah.
want to pray for you. Would you all pray where you are? Because
Just one second, Brenda. I know you've asked people to give, but I think they need to know what they're giving for, so that that if they really want to give, that they will give freely from their heart. I've been invited by Magen David, which is Israel Ambulance, and to go on a birthright program. And that birthright program that's partnered with Magen David is a volunteering trip, and it's to go into the land and volunteer our services. So we will be going up north, and we will be feeding and making lunches for the IDF soldiers. We will also be packing medical equipment that's needed by the ambulance service, and also we'll be working on the land, physically working on the land to bring in the harvest of crops. So, and we'll also be going to the site in Haifa, in the Druze area, where the rocket killed those children on the football pitch. So it's a bit of a somber time, and also a time of giving of ourselves to partner and to help and come alongside the people of Israel, who are still very much traumatized, and if you know, many are still quite suicidal. So I've decided to do this. I've just lost my brother, my eldest brother, just recently. My brother died suddenly, and we're not able to get an autopsy or an inquest on his death, although they have said that his death is by no means of natural causes. And so I've wanted to give, channel my grief somewhere where I can go and serve in the land of Israel. And so that's what I will be doing, giving of myself to come alongside the people of Israel.
Well, we want to bless you, cover you, be a prayer shield over you. And, I'm sure that some will want to sow into this because I know financially it's been very difficult with Robert not having a job such a long time. So I'm just going to pray. If anyone needs to go, I understand. But Father, we pray for Annette. We pray, Father, that you would just assign angel guard on the journey, every step in the land, every moment in the air. And we just pray, Father, that it'll be like Ruth reaching out to Naomi, where Naomi felt so bitter. But it was the love of Ruth. It was the covenant decision. And so we thank you, Father, for the love that's going to just pour out into hurting hearts. And we pray, Lord, that as Annette goes, that we will remember each day to cover her and provide a prayer shield over her and to sow into the needs as we realize that, Father, it's still extremely difficult for many, many, many in Israel. So we send you with our love. We send you with our prayers. We send you with our blessing in the precious name of Yeshua Messiah. Amen. And
Amen.
we thank you, Derek, for coming on again. And we're sorry we've kept you, but it's because we've got hungry hearts, and as a teacher myself, I know it draws things out of you when you teach to hungry hearts,
Yeah.
and it can be satisfying as well.
Absolutely.
So
Thank you.
just going to just say the Aaronic blessing. Now, normally, Lynn, I can see you, Lynn. Do you want to wave at me?
Yes, darling. Yes, I'm here.
Yes. So if you just sing us the Aaronic blessing in
Yes.
Hebrew to send us home. Shabbat shalom, everybody.
Shabbat
shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Thanks. Shabbat shalom, Miss Bracca family.
Shabbat shalom.
Yuvarekha kadonai veyishmarecha. Ya'e Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom. May Adonai bless you and keep you. May Adonai make his face shine on you and show you his favor. May Adonai lift up his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.
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 We receive that blessing by